I got a message from the UN agency today saying I should come to collect 2 water containers, so I came and collected them. The UN agency is the official international organization helping Palestinians. However, its supplies have significantly decreased in this period, while we're going through a tough period of blockade and destruction. This aid is badly needed by the people here.
The situation is very bad. To get an aid coupon, you need to walk around 4 kilometers round trip, and for women and elderly men it's hard to do so. Transportation is expensive and people don't have money. There is no income, no entity is giving money. Everything is closed. The situation is very bad. You have to get us out of here. We're humans. We're not sheep living here. We're humans like everyone else in the world. They have to look at the poor people and help them eat and drink. We don't want palaces from them. We're only asking for food to eat.
And Iran has once again called for collective action by regional countries to immediately stop the Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said a ceasefire in the Palestinian territory is key to resolving other crises in the region. He made the remarks during a phone call with his Egyptian counterpart Badr Ahmed Mohammed Abdulati. The 2 foreign ministers expressed their deep concern about the escalation of tensions in the region as a result of Israeli aggression. They emphasized the need for increased diplomatic action to reduce tensions and prevent a widespread crisis in West Asia. And Israeli forces have launched new raids across the occupied West Bank. The regime's army announced that it's begun an offensive in Nablus, specifically in Balata refugee camp. Palestinians in part of Tal Kerem have also been forced to evacuate after Israeli forces stormed the city. For more details, we were earlier joined by Ramallah correspondent Naka Ahmed.
The IOF, after hours of making an incursion, a large-scale incursion towards Al-Amhari refugee camp over here in Ramallah, they have actually now started withdrawing from Ramallah and El-Bira city after making many arrests and, of course, making incursions to many homes inside Al-Amhari refugee camp and the surrounding area of Al-Amhari refugee camp. The large-scale raid has been launched upon Nablus city since the hours of yesterday and still going on, specifically to the Balata refugee camp east of Nablus city. Additional Israeli reinforcements were seen going into Nablus from multiple checkpoints towards Balata refugee camp. As the IOF pressed ahead inside Balata refugee camps, many arrests have been documented. Among them is one of our colleagues, Samir Khwaire, from Nablus, and a large number of homes and doors have been broken down, especially in the area of Al-Jamasin neighborhood. Also, local reports indicate that residents have been forced out of their homes. We are talking about tens of Palestinian families who are now joining more than 70,000 displaced Palestinians in the northern part of the West Bank, and all of that is due to the military operation, the Iron Walls, that is going on for almost 3 months now.
And now to France, where the French president says it is planning to recognize a Palestinian state within months. The move followed growing international pressure and nationwide protest urging President Emmanuel Macron to take a clear stance on the issue. On Wednesday, Macron said France could recognize a Palestinian state during an international conference co-chaired with Saudi Arabia at the UN headquarters this June. He noted that other countries might also join in recognizing Palestinian statehood. Macron added that the move indicates France's commitment to collective security in the region. His remarks came amid mounting international calls for a political solution to the war in Gaza, where Israel has killed more than 50,000 people since October 2023. Formal recognition of a Palestinian state by Paris could mark a major policy shift for France. Currently, 147 of United Nations' 193 member states recognize the state of Palestine. And political analyst Faris Al-Najm joined us earlier to tell us more why France has finally decided to recognize Palestinian statehood. Let's take a listen.
This is not the real solution at this moment. I mean, at the moment right now, we're seeing in live stream ongoing genocide and Holocaust in Gaza. And it's not hard for a country that has veto power like France and Macron, to create a no-fly zone or, you know, adopt a resolution inside the United Nations calling for sanctions or a stop to this war. You've seen France intervene in many countries before impose their will for whatever justification or whatever agenda they have. And they're seeing that these massacres are not stopping in any way, and the flow of food is not going inside. We see Macron right now visiting Egypt and visiting the people some of the victims and the wounded people in Gaza. And he's trying to create the scenario as if he cares about the people of Gaza and he cares about the Palestinian suffering and so on. But, he could have made some very strong moves to change the course of this battle and to stop this genocide somehow. He's made some statements at certain times. You know, it's a matter of arrogance. You know, they're both colonial powers, let's not forget.
And staying with France, the French capital has witnessed more rallies in support of Palestinians, with the people from different walks of life, including NGOs and activists, taking part in the demonstration. The protesters denounced the renewed Israeli genocide and the recent bombing campaign in Gaza that has left hundreds of Palestinians dead. Peter Homain has a report.
On Wednesday, NGOs and associations gathered in central Paris once again, carrying banners and placards to express their revulsion at what has been happening in Gaza these past 18 months and in Palestine for decades. One veteran of these protests said it was a question of reminding the public, if not governments, of the suffering caused by Israel's blockade and military actions.
It makes a difference to us. It makes a difference to the public. Because I think, 95% of the world population are against what Israel is doing, against the massacres, against the genocide. So it makes a difference to us, to the people. Unfortunately, to our governments and our leaders, it doesn't seem to make a difference because I don't think they care. All they think about is the power.
Indeed, apart from the United Nations condemning what they say are inhumane and catastrophic conditions inside Gaza, most Western leaders have paid lip service by issuing statements of moral support for the besieged and war-ravaged Palestinian civilians in the coastal enclave. Not good enough, say the protesters.
First of all, if we agree on recognizing that Palestine do exist as a country, I think that will be a huge step. When I'm hearing about like a war or like Israel trying to defend themselves, I'm like, it's been going on for 76 years. Like, we know that you trying to erase Palestine from the map. You actually already have. Because in my book, when I was little at school, it was only Israel. Like, nobody knew about Palestine.
Demonstrators' cries and chants echoed through the streets as the march wound through the French capital. And activists across Europe have joined in demands for an end to the Israeli war on Gaza and freedom for Palestine.
With Israel now preferring escalation to negotiation and with a mounting death toll, there are few reasons to be hopeful. But the protesters here say they are not giving up and will continue rallying against Israel's carnage in the Palestinian territory. Peter Hume, Paris.
U.S. President Donald Trump has intensified his crackdown on pro-Palestine students since taking office in January. His administration has revoked dozens of student visas and arrested many more, including protest leader Mahmoud Khalil. The White House has even threatened to cut funding for universities over pro-Palestine campus protests. Our correspondent Rachel Hamdoun has the details.
University students in the U.S. are being jumped by ICE to disappear and reappear at detention centers merely for being pro-Palestine. One of those examples include Mahmoud Khalil, a Columbia graduate and green card holder who was detained by ICE in New York and who was a participant in the Gaza Solidarity encampments last year. Now, Turkish citizen and Tufts University student Rumeysa Öztürk has also been detained by ICE merely for her participation in an article that called on her university to divest from the Israeli occupation. Columbia University, much like other universities, have done nothing in order to offer help to students, and instead, like Columbia University, have embraced Israeli policies and has hosted Israeli officials such as ex-PM Naftali Bennett last month. Trump has already threatened Columbia University with a $400 million funding cut, which weakened the university into accepting his terms against pro-Palestinian students. And now the same threat has reached both Brown University in Rhode Island and a $9 billion funding cut threat to Harvard University under the pretext of failing to combat anti-Semitism. Now, this is not only a violation of freedom of speech. This has become a violation of human rights. In a new political era that is attacking students and that is undermining the reputation and integrity of American education, Khalil and Öztürk are two stories of hundreds that remain untold. Yet, the administration hopes to instill fear into American students. Instead, it is giving the students more cause to fight for a free Palestine. Rachel Hamdouin, Utah.
Panama has rejected any effort to reestablish U.S. military bases on the country's soil, emphasizing that the sovereignty over the Panama Canal remains non-negotiable.
Panama made clear through President Mulino that we cannot accept military bases or defense sites. We want and know that we need to maintain security cooperation with the United States and its armed forces, which is a recurring thing.
Panama's security minister also stressed that his country has not ceded sovereignty over the canal or its adjacent areas in any agreement. He was speaking during a joint public appearance with visiting Pentagon Chief Pete Hegseth. During the two-day visit, the U.S. Defense Secretary suggested that former American military bases in Panama could host troops again under a new deal signed this week. He also called for free passage through the canal for U.S. military ships. Since taking office in January, U.S. President Donald Trump has repeatedly argued that China wields excessive influence over the canal, seeking to take back the canal and counter what he calls China's disproportionate influence over it. China has also slammed comments by U.S. officials for portraying China as a threat to Panama Canal, urging Washington to stop spreading misleading remarks.
The U.S. senior official maliciously attacked China and vilified and sabotaged China-Panama cooperation, which once again lays bare America's bullying and hegemonic nature. China firmly opposes it. It is so clear for all to see who wants to control the Panama Canal. The U.S. should take a hard look in the mirror to find out who is threatening other countries' sovereignty, security, and development. China calls on the U.S. to stop spreading rumors and making trouble, and stop linking China to the Panama Canal issue with ill intention to find an excuse for America's attempt to control the canal. Meanwhile, let me stress that compromise and concession does not protect sovereignty or win respect, but will only embolden the bully.
U.S. President Donald Trump's decision to pause some tariffs have sparked international reactions. New Zealand says the on and off tariff policy has caused instability, while Australia says the pause shows the tariffs were hurting the U.S. economy.
I describe this as an act of economic self-harm. It's quite clear from the response of the markets that that announcement is doing harm to the United States, is doing harm to its prospects of employment, inflation, all of those key figures as well. We'll continue to advocate that Australia's tariff rate should be zero.
What we really need is real certainty, and part of the problem is the instability and the uncertainty. So this morning we've woken up and there's been a suspension of reciprocal tariffs above and above the 10% level for many countries for 90 days. You know, what I know is that as a business leader, that is not something that the CEOs of a big, large American companies have a lot of certainty around. You know, and so when you think about laying down investments, when you think about growing your organisations, the danger is everybody's just sitting there in a state of stasis, actually not wanting to invest. Consumers don't want to purchase or buy because they're not sure what's happening next with pricing.
Ukraine says Russia's launched new strikes targeting the capital Kiev and the southern Black Sea region of Mykolaiv.
In the early hours of April 10, Mykolaiv came under attack that caused fires at several locations at a car enterprise and flats in a high-rise residential building.
The country's defense ministry says the overnight attacks left a dozen people injured. It said Russia used 145 drones in its strikes and claimed that the majority of them were downed by the system, by the air defense systems. Meanwhile, Russia says it's downed 42 Ukrainian drones over western and southern region of the country. Despite recent reconciliation attempt, Russia and Ukraine have stepped up their aerial strikes in recent weeks. Mediated ceasefire discussions continue, but the two sides are far from any breakthrough. And that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thank you so much for joining us. Goodbye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Islamic Ummah and freedom seekers of the world must stand against Zionist regime's renewed crimes in Gaza. For today, you will listen to the English translation of a part of the text of the message delivered by Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz, the start of the Iranian New Year on March 20th, 2025. I would like to briefly refer to the recent events that have taken place during the past few days. The renewed attacks by the usurping Zionist regime on Gaza is a truly large, atrocious crime. The Islamic Ummah must stand united against this. They should set aside their differences on various issues. This matter concerns the entire Islamic Ummah. In addition to this, I urge all freedom seekers around the world, within the United States itself, in the Western European countries, and in other countries, to strongly oppose this treacherous, horrendous act. Once again, children are being killed, homes are being destroyed, and civilians are being displaced. The people must stop this tragedy. Of course, the United States is also complicit in this tragedy. Experts in political issues worldwide concur that this action is being executed under the direction of the United States, or at the very least with the approval and a green light from the U.S. Therefore, the U.S. is also complicit in this crime. The same is true about the events in Yemen. The attacks on the people of Yemen and on the Yemeni civilians is also a crime that must definitely be stopped. We hope that Almighty God has ordained goodness, prosperity, and victory for the Islamic Ummah this new year. We hope that the Iranian nation can start this new year, which has just begun, with happiness, contentment, complete unity, and success, God willing, and maintain this spirit throughout the year. I hope the sacred heart of the Imam of the time, Imam al-Mahdi, may our souls be sacrificed for his sakes, the pure spirit of the magnanimous Imam al-Khomeini, and the blessed spirits of the martyrs are pleased and satisfied with us. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Today I have with me Nasser Najjar. He's a Qazan and a Palestinian who's currently based in Vancouver, Canada. And he writes about Palestinian issues for English-speaking audiences. And he has also worked with several IGOs, including the International Committee of Red Cross in Gaza. We'll be right back. Nasser, it's very nice to have you today.
Nice having you. Thank you very much.
So Nasser, when we were speaking earlier, I was informed that you lived in Gaza from age 17 to 33, and then you left in 2014 when Israel was attacking Gaza. And I remember the 2014 attacks. I was actually participating in protests in Chicago at the time when Israel launched an assault on Gaza in 2014, and I think you left then. But you spent a good chunk of your life there. So tell us, our audience, what was life like in Gaza?
Well, Gaza's, I don't think there's any other place in the world is like Gaza, in both good and bad ways. Over there, the hardship is different from whatever I experienced everywhere else. As you know, the work opportunities are so limited. The movement is so limited. It's everything is so controlled by another group of people that you do not see. You do not know who they are. Because the Israelis, as they keep on saying, they withdraw from Gaza as you know, physically, as the soldiers are in there, like as boots on the ground. But guess what? They do control every single aspect of our lives as Palestinians in Gaza. They do control the fishermen who goes into the sea, and they block them from fishing to some sort of extent. So that do, you know, it's like it has an immediate impact on our diet and food. They do control the borders, just, you know, since the start of Ramadan, for example, this Ramadan, not a single truck crossed into Gaza. And this was a habit that the Israelis would do whenever they have, whenever they feel that they want to do it, whenever they want, they want to do it, whether they are, you know, they have a threat, they just block the borders, they don't allow food and aid to go in. Or even if they're celebrating some sort of a religious matter, they just block the border.
And most recently, they're blocking aid as we speak, right? So is it true that
right now, like there is nothing entered into Gaza since the beginning of Ramadan, and this is, you know, the tip of the iceberg. They do control, we do use the Israeli currency. We do use the banking system. And the two shocking things that a lot of people doesn't know, or many of them, they don't know. We pay taxes to the Israelis, mm-hmm. as Palestinians. And it goes through something called Makasa, which is like, you know, the PA and the trader, or like the businessmen, they do their, they import whatever goods that they need. And then the taxes goes to the PA, and then the PA cuts taxes go to Israel, and then they cut their share, return the rest to the PA.
And the PA being the PA being the Palestinian Authority.
Palestinian Authority. Now, the biggest matter where the Israelis control every aspect of our life, and this is kind of mind-blowing in the 21st century, and this is kind of the reason why the whole October 7 maybe happened, is this piece of paper in front of you. This is my Palestinian ID. You do have the Palestinian flag on it, but it's written in Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew because this goes into the civil registry in Israel. This way, every Palestinian, whatever their moves are, whatever they do, whenever they go to a doctor, whenever they need any paper to be done, any document to be done, it goes through their system. So they know every single move any of us is doing. And in a way, it's a way to control who is Palestinian and who is not. If I didn't register my son within 5 years, he's not going to be Palestinian. And as I mentioned, it's written in Hebrew. I'm not an Israeli citizen. I do not vote in Israeli Knesset. I do not vote in Israeli municipality. I don't use any of the Israeli services. And still, my ID is written in Hebrew.
And the irony here is that you cannot use the nice things and the services or the nice roads, but then when it comes to the surveillance issue, you basically go under the Israeli system. But when it comes to the services and the nice things that you're saying, you're basically outside the Israeli system.
Absolutely. And and what does this remind you of? This reminds you of what happened in, you know, with what happened to our African brothers and sisters when they were taken against their will. And they were used as slaves in North America. And this is the bidding that they used to take them there. This ID over there gives the Israelis every single aspect of our life. So that is kind of the way that you see Gaza, in how it's been controlled by the Israelis. Now, the good things about Gaza, the good things and the wonderful things that you will never see in any other place, the people there are resilient. Like they know that the Israelis do not want to allow, let's say, gas to come into Gaza. They would change the car's motors to make it work with cooking gas if the Israelis prevent the cooking gas from going in. Mm-hmm. They will use cooking oil. Mm-hmm. So the funny thing about the cooking oil, usually it must be used or like people use, like they have to cook with it first. So you would smell what someone had dinner last night. Like if they were cooking fish or they were cooking falafel, you would still have the smell of what they had dinner last night. That's aside. The resilience is something really magnificent.
Yeah, and I mean, I was just watching on the news today, and what's really incredible is that the rubble and all the ruins and the Palestinians who have returned north to north of Gaza. They were literally living there and rebuilding it, and that's I think that goes to the whole resilience issues, because for most of us, we cannot imagine doing that, but the Gazans do it. You know, every couple of years that Israel engages in a new assault, they rebuild again and they go back to their homes.
Like, imagine if those people over there, they were given the chance. Like, imagine with that mindset. If they were given the chance to grow, to growth, like the rest of the world, like the 8 billion other people in the world, they were given the chance to, to live a normal life. And they would be magnificent, intelligent group of people. But they're not given the chance, because every single time your house is destroyed, you go and rebuild it again. So instead of, you're spending your time on growing, you're spending on time, you're actually redoing what you've done for the last 20, 30 years, which is building the house brick by brick, brick by brick. People there, they are so close to each other in a way that they're warm, they will hold each other, they will support each other. The other day I saw this documentary done by Al Jazeera 360, where a nurse was in Al-Shifa hospital when the Israelis burned it down. And he said that they put us all in one room, they didn't provide us with food. And then I had to share 2 pieces of bread with 8 people for 2 days. And still, this is something, it will be hard to imagine people in general and people in the West in particular to do that.
No, definitely. And also, I mean, I saw a pro-Israeli tweet or a post on, I think now it's called X, not Twitter anymore, but I saw a post on X from a pro-Israeli account, and that account was retweeting something a Palestinian had said, and a Palestinian had said that I have a 70-member family, and many of them were killed or martyred during the Israeli attack on Gaza. And the pro-Jilliyakhan was like, you know, they're lying because there's no way they have 70 member family. But what they don't understand is that the kind of community and the closeness and the help that the cousins give to each other, and also the extended and the larger families that they might have compared to, say, Israelis or compared to the Western nations. And I think that that closeness when it comes to the family and community bonds also really helps with that resilience that you're speaking about.
And as I mentioned, you know, as you mentioned, maybe they don't understand, it's a part of resistance. Having a lot of family members, like my uncle, for example, he has 9 children, because there is a chance a child might die and or might be injured or might be killed or. Because, of course, we are, you know, it's like we are living under occupation, and this occupation have... they do have full immunity. They can do whatever they want. There will be no questions whatsoever. So this is the only way that you can protect the family. This is the only way that you can make sure that the cause doesn't get eliminated. Otherwise, Palestinians as an ethnicity would be extinct by this time if we had only a child or two. Because it is a part of resistance. Once you have a child, they will stand for you. They will grow with you. They will help you in life matters. They will help you in rebuilding the house again and again and again.
And so, and speaking of resistance, this brings me to my next question regarding October 7th. So tell us, I think we all have some memories of what was happening on October 7th or our reaction to it. So what was going through your mind on October 7th of 2023?
First thing came into my mind when I saw, because, you know, it's like I looked into my phone, and that's how I knew that there was something. I looked into my phone, there was like an alert alert image where it shows, you know, where like missiles or fires are taking place, and I thought it's a glitch because the whole map was red, because there was no indication that anything is happening. And then I looked again, and there's like I found members of resistance are actually crossing the border, and in a way it's like, how is this possible? Because if you think about it, it's not, Israel kept on selling itself as this high-tech, powerful army that can never be invaded, and they reach to the highest level of technology and security humans can ever reach to. They had the arrogance actually to provide the Americans with maps how to build their borders on Mexico, with Mexico, and I think they've got a big part of that border. I'm not really sure of that info, just to be 100%. I mean, building that part. Anyhow, so once you think about it, Hamas as fighters who do not have any heavy military armors. They do not have any aircrafts. They do not have a lot of what the armies do need to invade. And I won't say a country, because as I mentioned here, with this idea over here, each Hamas member has his info and his ID with the Israelis that makes it, again, it's an occupied land. Gaza is an occupied territory. So now the Palestinians or the resistance is walking into Israel. That is not, I don't think that is a violation to the international law. Now, were there acts of violence? Yes, they were. Were there, that might occur to war crimes. In some extent, but the act itself, by crossing into the military bases, that's legitimate. Now, an Israeli soldiers being eliminated by a Hamas soldier, that is something not forbidden in international humanitarian law. And vice versa, a Palestinian soldier eliminated by Hamas, by Israel, is not forbidden as well, because soldiers, they chose that to themselves. They chose that path. They, as long as civilians are not shot deliberately, that's where the line is supposed to take place. And that's where investigation is supposed to occur and start. And this actually raises questions why Israel doesn't want the UN to investigate what happened on October 7th. Why Israel doesn't want Human Rights Watch to investigate. I would love for an investigation to happen. And if there's someone who hurted civilians in a deliberate way, to be taken to courts and justice. And that's how we maintain humanity. That's how we maintain our humanity.
Yes, and I mean, and there's also so much misinformation, because I remember when October 7th had just happened, there were a lot of Israeli officials and Israelis and also people, Western pundits, who were saying that the babies were being beheaded by Hamas and comparable claims, and most of those claims, I think, ended up being bogus and misinformation. And I even remember when Saddam Hussein had invaded Iraq in the 1990s, there were claims that he's taking babies out of incubators. And I'm not trying to justify Saddam Hussein's invasion of Kuwait, but then that was kind of the misinformation campaign that was happening in the Western media in order to mobilize forces for intervention. But then there were a lot of lies about what Saddam Hussein's forces were doing in Kuwait, which was the whole famous taking the babies out of the incubators.
Yes.
And so this is similar. So it's so interesting how these patterns repeat themselves, the patterns of misinformation, but people fall for it over and over again. So I think you're very, very right that we have to separate fact from fiction, and also to prosecute crimes where civilians were deliberately hurt, but also to try to understand Hamas's attack on Israel in the context of the occupation and the ethnic cleansing. I think this is why history is so important, because when you contextualize current events in their historical context, it really helps you to understand justice and who's right and who's wrong. We were talking, and you told me that you had several family members who were in Gaza while the genocide was happening since October 7th of 2023. So can you tell us about what they were going through and what your family was dealing with during 2024?
The feelings are a lot. I don't know from where to start with this, but let's start with my parents first and my little sister. They used to live in Gaza, Rimal area, and then once the war happened, because they do live very close by to a very sensitive area, my first request, like, okay, guys, you have to leave to the middle area where my uncles are. Don't think twice, you guys. And they're living in a building of, they're living on the fifth floor. So as in seniors and older people, it takes a lot of time to go through the stairwells in case that something happened. All of these small details you have to keep in mind. They moved to my uncle's place, and within a week, my sister has to move. My other sister, my older sister Lena, and her daughters and her husband, who used to live in the middle area, they moved to the same area where my family is because they lost their house. Throughout the 15 months when the genocide took place, my daily routine was to wake up in the morning to check when was the last time I received a WhatsApp text from my family members, from any of my family. And then I would check my Facebook account to see who I've lost from my friends, co-workers, or extended family members. So this was, imagine that this is every day you're doing this. You're waking up, you're checking who's dying, then you go to brush your teeth and go to work. This was my life for the last 15 months. This is nothing compared to what they were going through of starvation, pain, and displacement. Because once you ask, like any of us moved from a house to another, and all of us felt, you know, oh, it's a moving day, it's going to be tiring, I'm going to move my chair, I'm going to put it in a bus, I'm going to take it to another house, oh, that's so tiring, I'm going to bring my friends with me. Imagine a whole population of 2.5 million people are doing this routinely, no idea where they're going, dragging, doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, how sick you are, whether you can walk, whether you have children, whether you do have an important viral life, viral job, where safe sign. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Your dream doesn't matter. Your ambitions doesn't matter. Your family members doesn't matter. Nothing matters. The only thing that matters that you have to keep on running. You're starved. It doesn't matter. Running, you forget your medicine, doesn't matter. And this was what my family going through, this alongside with 2.5 million people. At some point, my parents and my little sister, they managed to evacuate to Egypt in April 2024, and this happened because of the generosity of the friends and community in Vancouver, and because of what the shock that this war brings to the whole world, not only to Vancouver, but in general, like, you know, when they donated for my family's evacuation.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program, The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalla Tala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time. As Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, Well, to explore more on the topic of Pantaviyat, we have a special guest in the studio, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, Dr. Alavi, when talking about Pantaviyat, our hearts are sad because Imam is in the occultation. And we really don't know when Imam is going to come back exactly, but we are in need of Imam. So concept of occultation in itself kind of hurts. Wasn't the God having enough power to keep the Imam safe? Because when we go through the philosophy of occultation, we say it was to save the life of Imam, and we have had this enough. People killed so many Imams, especially the last three Imams before the Imam Mahdi. They were killed at a very young age. So there was this philosophy that Imam had to go into occultation. But wasn't God's power enough to keep him safe and secure?
Concerning this question of yours, there are some prerequisites that we need to make first, and then inshallah we get to your questions first. First of all, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do everything, whatever He wishes He can do. He is fa'alum ma yasha, that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do whatever He wants,
yes,
because He is the actual one. But this does not justify other determining what He should do or what He should not and how He should do it. We want to say that whoever believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that all the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are based on hikmah and wisdom. I mean, whatever He does is based on wisdom that He knows for the goodness and for the of the affairs of humanity,
right,
or human beings. And there is no knowledge or science that can overcome Allah's knowledge and Allah's power and Allah's understanding and wisdom. So this is the best thing that He has done for us. I mean, we have to reach to this conclusion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants our khair. Nothing out of goodness can be issued from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Yeah.
So if a person does not have any belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is something else. So the discussion finds another way to get to it.
Right.
So this is the first point, that we want to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever He desires, whatever He devises for us, is out of hikmah, out of wisdom.
Wisdom.
Second point that I want to mention here is that sometimes we have some intellectual problems that we usually take some of the issues for each other. I mean, these, I can call it intellectual fallacies, I can call it. This intellectual fallacies, when it is getting strengthened in our minds, we think that by occultation, we believe that Imam alayhi salam is absent.
Yeah.
It doesn't exist. Like, for example, the angels who are in the world of unseen. So
yeah,
Imam cannot be seen and like an unseen entity. Imam,
yes,
is like that. So no one can have access to him.
Right.
When these fallacies are getting strengthened in our minds, we think, okay, so Allah made a mistake. We take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
So He could save His life. I mean, and so why did He put Him in the other world?
Right. We'll discuss more with you, Dr. Alavi. Let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about the occultation of Imam. And we said the philosophy that's given for the occultation of Imam is to preserve Imam's life. But at the same time, we are putting in contrast, wasn't the God's power enough to preserve him that Imam had necessarily to go under occultation? So we said so far that a human mind cannot literally comprehend Allah's wisdom.
Yeah.
And we sometimes fall behind to comprehend that, to interpret that. And Allah has the power does not necessarily mean now we make direct use for the use of this power. So we would like to know more.
Yes, we have been saying that there are some prerequisites for this discussion to shape this discussion in a scientific manner. First, we said whatever, as you rightly mentioned, whatever is being issued from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is khair, is good for us.
Yes.
And He is all-knowing and He knows everything and He is fa'al ma yasha and He can do everything at the same time. So it doesn't mean that we are not allowed to think. No, we are allowed to think and we are allowed to ask.
Yeah.
So this is quite a right to ask the why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him become disappearant.
Right.
So we want to say that second, again, there is a fallacy. We are entrapped with a fallacy that we think that Imam alayhi salam is absent in the sense that he's like angels, is in the unseen world, in the world of unseen. Or Imam's even elemental existence, I mean the bodily or physical existence of Imam is also, it does not exist. So while it is not like this,
yeah.
So we want to say Imam is living like any ordinary people on the scene of the earth. Like ordinary people eats, drinks, and has his own life like everyone. The only problem, the only issue that we have with Imam is that we cannot recognize and distinguish him.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken him from the world and took him to another world and Allah is protecting him there.
Or
no.
One of the riwayats from Imam himself is that I'm like a sun behind the clouds.
Very true. Exactly. So look, we want to say that Imam alayhi salam lives like ordinary people here on the earth.
إِنَّمَا
أَنَا بَشْرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ. The same way that the Holy Prophet said, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشْرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet, tell them, you are like an ordinary people like them.
Yeah.
يُوحَى إِلَيَّ. The difference between me and you is that the revelation comes to me. This is what the Holy Prophet was saying to the people. So I want to say that the difference is that Imam, even see Imam alayhi salam, we do not recognize him. We do not understand that he is the one that is our Imam. Right? We want to say that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala devised for us to give us this chance to reach to a sort of maturity for accepting Imam, for our acceptability. I mean, when we are acceptive towards Imam alayhi salam,
yes,
then we can welcome him and then we can support him, then we can actually help him to establish his government and to establish his revolution.
Right.
So to think that this occultation does not mean absence of Imam, absence of his elemental entity, elemental or
existence.
Physical existence of Imam alayhi salam.
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is the last part of today's episode, and we are discussing some of the very important issues like the philosophy behind occultation, what occultation itself means. Is Imam absent from the society, and was occultation necessary? Does it contradict with God's power? Dr. Ali Alavi is educating us on that note.
This question might come to the minds of some, then they say, okay, so if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selected this way for his protection or for the protection of his soul, couldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do it in another way, in another format? So why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
Why Imam had necessarily to go under occultation?
Yeah. Look, we have at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have this divine appointment of Imam alayhi salam from the side of Allah.
Yes.
But there was no acceptance from the people for some time. Then when people reached to this conclusion that Ali has to be their Imam, they went to him and he accepted the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. But does it mean that Imam was not Imam of his time, even at the time that he was not in the power? So definitely he was Imam.
Yeah.
I want to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already experienced this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know, to think, to ponder that this way that we are suggesting for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was already experienced.
Yeah.
For earlier imams, so they had access to imam in different ways.
Yeah.
So what did people do with the proofs of God on the scene of the earth. What did they do with earlier prophets? Not, I mean, from other